Well, last week, Zach brought us Ephesians chapter 1, the opening verses from it. He'll actually be diving back into the next part of Ephesians chapter 1 next week. But tonight, we're going to dive back into the waters of the minor prophet from the Old Testament, Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, for those that missed it, it was entitled Sin and Sovereignty. Jonah chapter 2, Desperation and Deliverance. We've also got a podcast. If you haven't got the link for that yet to catch up on any sermons you miss, please let us know. But the title this evening for Jonah chapter 3 is Repent and Relent. And in each chapter, as we work our way through the book of Jonah, we're considering four headings. First of all, what does this teach? What do we learn about Jonah? Second, what do we learn about God? Third, how does Jesus and his coming help us to understand this Old Testament minor prophet? And then fourth and finally, what does this mean for us? And we want to do that bit last rather than starting with us. We want to consider its context, consider the bigger story of God, consider Christ's fulfillment of these scriptures, and then what it looks like for us to put it into practice. Hey, before we reflect on the reading that Zach read for us from Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's a traditional prayer that Christians are praying all across the world today. And so why don't you join me in this prayer? Keep your church, we ask, O Lord, with your perpetual mercy. And because the frailty of man without you cannot but fall, keep us ever by your help and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, may your Spirit illuminate this word and may you give us ears to hear. And all those with eager hearts said, Amen. Well, first up, as we consider Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3. What do we learn about Jonah? Jonah is the repenting prophet. Jonah is the repenting prophet. Now, before we talk about Jonah's repentance, it's worthwhile stopping to pause and consider the word repentance. It's a big deal in Jonah, and it's a big deal in the Bible, and repentance is all about turning away from one thing, but not just turning away from something, but turning toward another thing. And repentance includes both a change in attitude but also a change in action. I can still remember vividly driving in Sydney CBD for the very first time. I grew up just north of Sydney and I was a regional kid and there weren't many cars. There's just cattle on the roads that I learned how to drive on. And as an 18-year-old, I remember going to Sydney for the first time by myself on my P-plates and everything was going pretty well. I didn't crash on the Harbour Bridge, but not long after I got off the Harbour Bridge, I turned down a one-way street the wrong way. Regional kid, freaking out. Three lanes of traffic are coming towards me. Repentance in that moment involved not just the realization that I'd gone the wrong way, but changed behavior. What did I do? As soon as possible, I chucked a U-ey. I did a U-turn. For me, there's an attitude, oh, I'm going the wrong way. But then there's an action. I need to turn around. What does repentance look like for Jonah? He needs to change his attitude and his actions. You'd remember that God told him in chapter 1 to go to Nineveh. But what did he do then? He started heading in the opposite direction. He was supposed to go east towards Iraq, and he went literally the opposite direction on his way to South Spain, Tarshish. We saw then in chapter 2 that Jonah, in his desperation, he knows he's gone the wrong way. And so what would repentance involve for Jonah? Well, going the right way. Open it up with me. Keep it open. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Take two. Jonah is given the same mission from the Lord. We saw it in chapter 1, arise and go. We see it in chapter 3, arise and go. The Lord is saying, I've got a message for them and you. You are my messenger. You need to pass it on to them. Now, is history going to repeat itself? Is Jonah going to be attracted by Ibiza and the islands off Spain and head to Tarshish instead? Because it worked out so well for him. Last time he went the wrong direction. Well, pick it up, verse 3. It says, so Jonah arose and went. Where? To Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. There's a little parallel there. The Lord says, arise and go. And this time, Jonah arose and went. There's good news. Verse 3 continues. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a short and a fairly confrontational message from Jonah. It's just 8 words. Here is Nineveh. It's a great city, but it's also a wicked and rebellious city. And the message is, take notice, this city will be overthrown in 40 days. Now, presumably, he probably did say more than those 8 words, and yet those 8 words get to the heart of the message that the Lord had for him to make known. It's not a particularly happy message. It's actually a confronting message. The God is the God of justice, and the God will judge. And so Jonah repents. He does what the Lord has told him to do and proclaims the message of the Lord to this people. But in this passage, we also see repentance of sorts with the people of Nineveh. Check it out, verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Extraordinary. The people of Nineveh believe in God. Having a fast and putting on sackcloth are ways that they are trying to show that they are serious about turning away from their evil behavior and turning toward God. And it seems to me that the whole city, from the greatest to the least, are caught up in this corporate act of repentance. Check out even what the king says there in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is massive, isn't it? This corporate response led from the very king of Nineveh that the whole city would repent. Now, a slight spoiler alert, most commentators are in agreement that based on the history after these events, suggests that perhaps the people of Nineveh didn't fully repent of their sin. It's even interesting to note in verse 5 there and verse 8 there, it says they believed God, and the language there is God. It's a general name for God and not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that we've seen the rest of the way through the passage. Capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament is Yahweh. This is the covenantal name of God that he has revealed himself to his people. Those that belong to him use this name, belong to this, the true and living God. You know, this, again, commentators suggest, is a possible clue that while they have turned from some of their wicked behavior, perhaps, even in the language that's used, they didn't fully turn from their idols. They didn't fully turn from false gods. They didn't fully give their allegiance to Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. But so far, from what we can tell in the text, not only does Jonah repent by turning from his sin, turning toward the Lord, and arising and going and being part of the mission that God has in Nineveh, but the people of Nineveh also repent, at least in part, by turning away from their wicked sin and at least in part turning toward God. And it's all in the hope that, our second observation, that God is a relenting God. Second heading, God, the relenting Lord. They're hoping that God will relent of his warning of coming and certain judgment upon them. Yeah, and so the king of Nineveh concludes his proclamation with this hope. Look at it, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They are hopeful that God will relent. But it's interesting, even as you read and listen to verse 9, what is relenting? It actually sounds fairly similar, not just in English as it rhymes, relent and repent, but the idea of turning away. For God to relent, he must change his mind and turn away from his judgment, no longer carry out the just judgment upon this wicked city and nation. If we had more time, big books have been written on this exact question. How does God relent? How does God change his mind? It's an interesting concept because the Bible even says that God is just, God is righteous, God is holy. We've already sung about that tonight. All his judgments are true and right. And so is it even possible for God to relent? Have you thought about this before? It's a big question. But here's what we learn in Scripture. We learn that God takes sin seriously, and we learn that God judges sin. And so if God says he is going to judge the Ninevites, is it possible for him to change his mind? They are wicked. And so it'd be right and just for them to be judged. Well, let's have a look at how God responds. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, look at that, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God saw that they'd repented and turned from their evil way, even if it's only partial, even if it's only temporal. And so God relents. He doesn't follow through with what Jonah was told to tell them that he would do. That's good news for the Ninevites. Now, did they continue to walk in repentance? Again, as I said before, some suggest no, they did not. And history perhaps would teach us that no, they did not. But for the moment, there's good news for the city of Nineveh, for this nation, that they've been spared of the judgment that their city deserves because God, in his kindness, relents from bringing this disaster upon them. But how is it possible for God to turn from his judgment at all? How is it possible for God in the Old Testament to turn from his judgment, to relent from pouring out his wrath and his anger towards sinners? Well, as we take a step back, we know that the answer that the whole of the Old Testament is waiting for, that the whole of the Old Testament has an arrow pointing forward towards, is Jesus. The third heading on your page there is Jesus, the redeeming Savior. Jesus, the redeeming Savior. Jesus, the God-man, the creator of heaven and earth, who entered into his creation, taking on flesh. In Jesus, God comes to rescue and redeem. We looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who does the saving. God is the one who comes up with the solution to the predicament that sinners find themselves in. But what I want to do as we kind of step into the New Testament for a moment is show you how God manages to do this. And look, in all honesty, if you get to the heart of what's going on here, if you understand some of these concepts and the ways that we see Jesus as the redeeming Savior, you get to the heart of what Christianity is all about. How it is possible that God can be both just and judge sin and be merciful and offer forgiveness for sin. And so keep a finger in Jonah, but we're going to turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're not going to spend long there, but Romans chapter 3, I think one of the densest paragraphs in the whole Bible. And again, we could spend a lot longer in this paragraph. But I think Romans chapter 3 picks up this idea and this conundrum and how it is possible for God to be both just and merciful at the same time. Have a look with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says,
For all have sinned, that includes us, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a statement. It's a bad news statement. All have sinned, and yet there's a good news statement. All can be justified. All can be made right with God, made friends with God. How? Well, verse 25 continues and says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's possible, before the coming of Jesus, for all in the Old Testament, all pre-Christ, who genuinely repented, for all who threw themselves on the promises of God, for all who trusted in the Lord God, the God of Israel, it is possible for them to have been forgiven in the past, for God to have overlooked the sin of generations before because of the coming of Jesus. God shows himself to be just. God shows himself to be just in how it is possible that he lets sinners off, and it's because of what Christ has done on their behalf. Interesting, have a look at verse 25 again. It talks about whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Big word, propitiation. That's reading from the ESV or the NASB or the CSB. A whole bunch of translations use that word. Keep your finger in Romans, but just turn back with me to Jonah for a moment, because we'll turn back to Romans in a second. Did you look at verse 9 again? Chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The hope of the king of Nineveh, and let's be honest, the hope of all people who are confronted with a holy, righteous God in the Old Testament, in the lead up to the coming of Christ, is that God would turn aside from his anger. That is the hope. God, would you turn aside? Would I not get given what I deserve for my rebellion against you, for my wicked behavior, for my worship of idols, for falling short of your glory? That is the hope, that God would turn aside from his anger. The word propitiation is all about turning aside wrath and anger. It's literally the idea of something is turned aside. God's wrath is appeased because it's turned from one place and turned somewhere else. Do you see what it's saying? This is phenomenal. You see what it's saying? Back in Romans chapter 3, it's saying that God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. The way that wrath is turned aside is by the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. The way it is possible for God to be both just and merciful at the same time is because of what Christ has done. Christ has taken upon himself the just judgment, the wrath and anger of a holy, righteous God. It's literally turned aside from us. It's imagine a truck bearing down upon you, and that truck is the wrath of God, and you deserve it. Jesus is the one who literally hops in and pushes that truck aside and takes that hit and dies that death in our place. Remember, Jesus, the one who is God become man, lived a perfect life, always was obedient to the law of God. He is the one who is without sin, and yet at the cross, the sinless one dies the death of sinners, takes the anger and the penalty that we deserve for our sin upon himself. That is how it is possible any time throughout the Old Testament, and in fact, any time since the New Testament. It's that event where Christ died a sacrificial death on the cross, where wrath is turned aside from us as Jesus pays it all, as Jesus takes it upon himself. It's good news. Amen. God can remain just and punish sin in Christ. And God can be merciful and forgive sin in Christ. At the cross, Jesus' blood has turned aside the wrath and anger from us and upon himself. Four things we are looking at tonight. Jonah, who is he? He is the repenting prophet. God, who is he? He is the relenting Lord. Jesus, who is he? He is the redeeming Savior. And then the final heading is us. Who are we? We are called to be a people who keep turning to God. A people who keep turning to God. We've already seen the Ninevites believe in God. Romans 3 has called us to have faith in Christ. It's effectively another word for belief, to trust in Christ. You see, the ongoing pattern of the Christian life is to keep believing in God, is to keep having faith in Jesus by continuing to turn away from sin. But it's not just try harder, do better, get rid of the mess in your life. It's, yeah, turn away from sin, but it's turn toward God. It's an ongoing picture of repentance. We repent not just when we become a Christian, but the Christian is the one who daily turns away from sin and keeps turning to Christ, turning to the true and living God. Have a look at the eight words in Jonah's sermon. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's a message of judgment. I'm not sure what message Ryan heard on the street when a street preacher came up to him, but perhaps sometimes you've seen some street preachers and you've kind of gone a little bit awkward, like kind of the doomsday. Turn to the Lord, you know, kind of, it almost just feels like this really negative message. And like, hey, there's some positive things too. And yet, the message of judgment matters. We need to understand that God is angry with sin. As a new church, as we kind of talk about our culture, our cultural statement is we are gospel people. We want to define our culture by the gospel of Jesus. We want to have gospel centrality, gospel culture, gospel community, gospel coherence, gospel confidence, gospel alliteration. How good is that? But the word gospel, well, it means good news. But here's the thing you need to understand about the good news of the gospel. As gospel people, we first need to understand the bad news of the gospel before we can understand the good news of the gospel. And so one of the things we will do week by week as we gather together as the people of God is we want to confess our sin. Not as a, I'm not a Christian at the moment, I need to become a Christian. If that's you, confess your sin and become a Christian tonight. You're welcome to do that. But we want to confess our sin. When we come to the Lord's Supper, which we are doing tonight, we are reminded again of how bad our predicament was. We're reminded of the bad news that we are deserving of God's judgment. And yet, we're also reminded of the gospel of the good news of the coming of Christ. The bad news is here's the situation you got yourself in because of your sin. The good news, here's the way out of it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. You know, in a letter to a church in the first century, the Apostle Paul writes this to a people who were a model for a people who kept on turning to God. In 1 Thessalonians, you can look it up or just listen to me as I read it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a stunning verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception you had among us, we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here are people who had a reputation for repentance. They were a people who turned from idols and sin, but they'd not just turned from something, they turned toward the living and true God to serve him. And then that impacted their daily life. Look at verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. "And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, the Christian life then becomes a picture of we've turned from idols, we're serving the living and true God, and we're waiting for Jesus, eagerly consumed by the things of Jesus. I know Jesus is my rescuer. I know he's my redeemer. I know that he will deliver me from the wrath to come on judgment day. Why? Because he's already turned aside that wrath onto himself at the cross. And so a Christian is someone who is then waiting for Jesus, consumed by Jesus, living with Jesus as the number one priority in their life. Whatever you're going to do tomorrow, whether that's in the performing arts, whether that's in finance, whether that's, hey, teachers, enjoy a week off. Whatever it is that you are going to do Monday to Friday, waiting for Jesus consumes who we are and overrides everything that we do and shapes how we do it. It's a question, have you turned to God? And is your life marked by a constant turning from sin and turning toward God in Christ Jesus? Because I want you to know tonight that your only hope is Jesus. It's only by trusting in Christ. It's not just the turning from sin, but turning toward the true and living God. I remember reading some years ago the story of American pioneers and how they were confronted, how they responded when they were confronted by fire as they crossed the rolling plains in search of land. You can picture it, you've seen the movies as well. Prairie grass, head high. Imagine the summertime when there's dry storms, no rain, just thunder and lightning. What would happen is a lightning bolt could ignite the grass and then move faster than people and wagons. And yet these pioneers knew what to do. They faced a fire with confidence. What would they do? Well, they'd actually kind of go, they'd stand with their backs to the wind and light another fire. So here's the fire front coming towards them, but they'd light another fire and the fire would quickly take off, and in the matter of minutes, there'd be a space large enough that had been burnt off that their families and their wagons could stand, confidently waiting for the oncoming fire, knowing that the fire won't burn in the same place again. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is that God's judgment is against sin, against your sin. How good is that? Has already burnt. Dwell in that for a moment. The wrath and anger that you rightly deserve, that I rightly deserve, for rebelling against God has already been poured out on Jesus. It won't burn there again. Jesus is our only hope to stand on that final day when God will come in justice. And between now, between the first and the second coming of Jesus, between his death and resurrection and his return, as God's people, we are to be marked by continuing to turn away from sin and toward God in Christ Jesus. Have you repented? Are you continuing to repent? Because the Lord's Supper is a regular opportunity to be marked by repentance. There's the opportunity as we participate in this meal for serious contemplation of the bad news of our sin, and of the good news of our sinless Savior who's turned aside God's wrath from us and onto himself. And this is a meal of thanksgiving for the love of God shown at the cross of Jesus.